Good morning and welcome to worship, brothers and sisters. My name is Mitchell Hay, and it is my good privilege to be the pastor of the Essex Center United Methodist Church.
And I'm Barb Lemmel, and I happen to be married to Mitchell Hay, so I'm glad to be with you again this morning.
We are here on a cloudy and autumn-feeling day here in northern Vermont, and it's a time of transition. It feels sort of like we've both been in a time of stasis and a time of transition for over 150 days now. And the theme of our scripture today from Esther is about that. For such a time as this, a weird and wonderful and woeful time such as this. When I got in the car this morning to head to church for our early service, I saw across the street a tree that is all red, and I think it happened overnight. So
it's stressed.
It's stressed. It's a stressed tree. That's what we always say.
But then so are we, right?
In any case, I invite you, if you have your bulletin that you got online, is our call to worship, that we might get into a mode of worship right now. God's call is to all to bring hope and change when all around despair and chaos reign. God's call is to speak. God's call is to act. God's call is to us. We worship and serve for such a time as this.
God's call is to all.
For such a time as this.
God's call is to speak out.
For such a time as this.
God's call is to do justice and love mercy.
For such a time as this.
God's call is to bring change.
For such a time as this.
God's call is to you and to me.
Amen.
Amen. So I don't know about you, but our week has been full this first week back from vacation. Maybe your week has been as well. And so as we enter our opening to God time, I want to invite you to just take a few breaths to get settled into the place that we're in. So first breathe in and then just breathe out to be here. And then breathe in again, knowing it's God's breath you breathe in. And breathe out, giving God everything that you worry about. And then one more time, breathe God in. And breathe out, being here with God. And hear this meditation from the book of, riffing on the book of Esther. Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows, perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. God of time and eternity, you have time to wait with us, as we worry and fret, to wait with us as we dawdle and dither, to wait with us as we wake up to your precious gift of time given to us. We confess that we do not often honor time as it deserves. When it drags, we become impatient. When it races, we become anxious. When it is full, we long for space. And when it is empty, we long for activity. God, in our waiting, help us to view time as the gift that it is. May we find ways to sit with you, to acknowledge you present with us. When days seem endless and lonely, and when hours seem to race by, help us to carve out space to check in with you as time rushes on. And as we recognize you in every moment, may we take time to reveal your presence to others. God of time and eternity, you have time to wait with us. May we make time to wait with you Amen.
Amen. We want to give thanks, as always, to Jeremy for helping make the technology work today. I also wanted to give thanks to Donna and Joshua and Narda and all our readers for making worship happen while we were away on our, or here on our staycation.
Right.
And I also want to give thanks to Danielle, who is going to share a children's message for all of our young and young at heart listeners and watchers.
Hey guys. So today we are going to talk about something that Jesus said in the book of Mark. So he said, salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So that made me think. So he says salt is good. So what's something that you like to have as a special treat every once in a while that we'll have it, that we'll have?
Candy.
Candy is a special treat. Something we like to go get as a special treat. Can you think of anything?
Palmer's
Creamies. Yep, Maple Creamies.
Warner's
Milkshakes. Now, those are pretty delicious, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, think if we had that every single day. So every day we said, here's your candy, and we poured you a bowl of candy for breakfast. And for lunch we said, here's your candy, and we made you a candy sandwich. And for dinner you had candy. Or imagine that, what was your special treat? Milkshakes. Imagine you had milkshakes for breakfast and lunch and dinner, and you had it week after week. Or you had your Palmer's Maple Creamy week after week after week. How do you think you would, do you think it would still taste like super delicious every time you have it?
No. Boring.
It would feel more boring.
Yeah.
Do you think it would kind of lose its specialness or lose its sweetness even?
Yeah.
Yeah, after a while it starts to kind of not feel as delicious. So it says that things can lose their salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. Just like treats are good, but they lose their sweetness after a while. They're not as special. And Jesus tells us how we can make it special again. So for a creamy, maybe you could make it a special event. You could bring a family member with you. So you could make it into something you share with somebody else, someone who's never had one. So you could bring a friend with a mask on. Right? All right. So I was thinking about something that I do every day. So I read my Bible every morning. And that was something I was doing for a while, and I was reading it morning after morning and getting something out of it. But do you know what's something that's made it even more special? So after a while, it just kind of felt like something I did. And it was still good, but it was just something I was doing. But then when we started doing these special children's times, I kind of had to read my Bible a little different because I knew it was going to share it with you guys. So sharing things with others can make it kind of special. And changing up what you're doing can help make it special. So then I was trying to think of something that we do kind of on a regular basis to thank God every day. Can you think of a time that we thank God every day?
Mm.
Or most days? Mm. How about when we eat? What do we do a lot of times when we eat?
We say a prayer before.
Yeah, we say a prayer before. We say grace.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the beginning when we do that and we haven't done it in a while, or if we, you know, we're just starting it up, it feels pretty special. We sing our song and say a prayer. But after a while, sometimes we start to just sing the song. We're not really thinking about how grateful we are for the food we're eating and the family we have next to us. We kind of just say the prayer. So I was thinking, to make our prayers more special, we could do something a little bit different before dinner. So the Sunday school sent you these boxes that you guys made. Some people got plastic ones that you could put little things in that had a top. This one you decorated, it's a little kind of cardboard box that you can put things in. And I was thinking a way to make our prayer more special, to kind of give it back its saltiness, was to do it together. Every night we come up with a prayer we want to pray together and put it in the box. And that would make it special because it's kind of something new and something different, and we're sharing it with each other. We're sharing our worries with each other, and we're sharing our good things with each other. Does anyone think that's a good idea? Yeah. What's something you would put in the box to pray for, Emmett?
People who don't have enough money.
People don't have enough money. That's a good one. How about you, Allie? Something good or something hard?
People that don't have water.
People that don't have water. Yep.
Charity.
Charity. Yep. All right. So we're going to try to recharge our saltiness. We challenge everyone else to try to find something that they're doing that's gotten not as sweet and find a way to make it sweet again by sharing it with others. All right. Can we say a prayer? Dear God, we know that even good things, when we do them time after time, can start to lose their specialness. Help us to find a way to recharge its specialness by sharing it with others. Amen.
Amen.
Danielle, thank you so very much. And thank you, young sturgeons. I love how Danielle is so talented at being able to make scripture relevant to her young people. It's a really wonderful thing. And I get asked about relevancy in the Bible somewhat often. Not since COVID, but on several occasions when I've been sharing an IPA with folks at a bar, and they find out I'm a pastor, and they talk about the Bible, and they're like, why do you give any credence to a collection of Bronze Age fairy tales? Why do you have this magic book? And patiently trying to talk about how the Bible is not relevant because it's magic, or it's a divine superego, or and certainly not a science textbook. But what it is truthful about how humans act. And it's relevant because the stories in there, some of which are from the Iron Age, not just the Bronze Age, are stories about how humans struggle and usually fail at being in right relationship with each other and with creation and with the God whose love is beneath it all and above it all and shot through it all. And that those stories are timeless and those stories are applicable and those stories are things we can still learn from, even though they're thousands of years old.
They always have something to teach us.
Many of them feel like they could have been, some feel very foreign, but some feel like they could have been written yesterday or today. Right. And especially the one book we're studying today, which is the book of Esther, is completely contemporary. It feels like it could have been a short story that was put in the New Yorker last week. It's unique in the Bible because it is God is never mentioned in the entire book, and God's not even kind of hiding in the background somewhere. There are no miracles. There are just humans struggling to do the right thing or not do the right thing. Esther is read every year in synagogues and in Jewish homes for the holiday of Purim. In college, it also involved a lot of drinking, but that's another sermon.
Well, and in official Jewish celebrations, I think it also involves a lot of drinking. So. But we engaged Esther in a different way, which is that Mitch had said early in the week, yeah, maybe I'll preach on Esther this week. And so we were driving home from a hike in New Hampshire. We had a couple hours in the car. And I decided, it's only 9 chapters and they're short. And I said, I'll just read it aloud as we're driving home. And I couldn't believe how much it felt like our contemporary experience right now. I kept stopping and saying, oh my gosh, this is what's happening right now in our country. I was gobsmacked by how relevant it was and how contemporary it is. It's called Esther and it's about Esther. And I certainly know Esther's story in that. But as we read through the story out loud, we realized that there are 2 other women named in it as well, who I think get overlooked all the time. I certainly couldn't have named them before I read the book. If someone had said, you know, who are the women in Esther? I would have been like, you know, Esther, and there's a harem somewhere. But there are 2 other women.
So we're going to be looking at some relevant texts in scripture. If you got the bulletin online, we'll be reading some of those. But we're going to run through the plot of the book with you with some quotes from the scriptures themselves about some surprising truths about human nature and the lessons we can learn even thousands of years after the book was written. But we would really encourage you, because it's a short little book and full of politics and sexual politics and political intrigue. It's worth reading. Sit down, read it today. It's hiding between Nehemiah and Job. So it's like 8 pages long in my Bible. So yeah,
it's a great read.
It's dense. It's wonderful.
And just skip the names.
Yeah. Well, some of them.
the guys' names. They're really complicated. Just let those go.
So here's the setup for the book of Esther. It takes place during the time of the Persian Empire. Now, if you've all heard me preach, I talk about the Babylonian Empire a lot. The exile of the Babylonian exile, where the Jewish people in 587 were dragged off into exile. This is taking place about 4 generations later. Persia beat up Babylon. And the Persian king Cyrus was a pretty good guy, very open-minded, very progressive, let the Jewish people go back to Jerusalem. But a lot of people stayed because they put down roots. It'd been 4 generations, and a lot of folks stayed in Persia because it was a pretty good life. We're several generations later, or 4 generations later, the current Persian king is Ahasuerus. Also known as Xerxes, who's best known for picking a naval fight with Greece that did not go so well. Those of you who watched the movie 300, it's because of Xerxes that Gerard Butler screams, "We are Sparta!" So that's the setting. And a thing happens.
So let me read you a piece of scripture. This is from the very beginning of Esther. "This happened in the days of Xerxes, the same Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his officials and ministers." So that sets it up. There's a royal banquet.
A week-long royal banquet. Which means everyone was really trashed.
That's right. And somewhere in the midst of the 3rd day of this, at the end of the day, and the scripture actually says Xerxes had had much wine, and he decides that he's going to parade his wife Vashti, who is very beautiful, and he wants her to come out and parade herself in front of him and all of his courtsmen.
Who are also very drunk.
Who are also very drunk. Vashti is having a party with the women somewhere else, right? And Vashti says no. She says, "I'm not coming out there." And Xerxes gets mad. So that's a story about a marital dispute, right? That doesn't necessarily feel like it's contemporary, right? But it doesn't feel like it has geopolitical implications. But what's interesting about it is that when she says no and Xerxes gets mad, all of his royal men friends, they get scared. And this is actually what the scripture says. They said, "For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, since they will say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will rebel against the king's officials, and there will be no end of contempt and wrath." It actually says that there will be no end of contempt and wrath. In other words, if you let Vashti get away with this, we aren't going to be able to control our wives either. So
chaos, anarchy, dogs and cats living together. It's mass hysteria.
So it's not just that Vashti has told the king no, but her saying no to him threatens the whole structure of how men and women are used to getting along. That felt really contemporary.
She went up against the patriarchy.
She did.
And it scared them.
And Xerxes gets rid of her. He dumps her as his wife. She immediately
loses, you're fired.
Right? She loses her status. She's gone.
Yeah. She disappears from the story.
Right. And now he needs a new wife.
And this sounds kind of grotesquely contemporary. Xerxes decides the way to find a new queen is to have a Miss Persia contest to choose the next queen of the empire.
It's a live reality show.
It's a live reality show. The winner ends up being a young Jewish woman named Esther, who has been raised by her uncle Mordecai.
Because her parents have both died. It doesn't tell us why, yeah. But for some reason her parents aren't in the picture.
But they are fourth generation Persians now, having come in 587 into the exile. Here's how the scripture describes it. When Esther was taken to King Xerxes in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Of all the virgins, she won his favor and devotion, so he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Mordecai gives Esther these words, translated into modern English: stay closeted. Do not reveal you're being Jewish. It's right. Not safe in this culture to reveal who and whose you are. Right. Stay in the closet and you will do well.
So she becomes a queen, but she never tells the king or anyone else that she's Jewish. And then meanwhile, a gentleman named Haman gets promoted to be essentially chief of staff for the king. And he is all over himself. He is so excited to be such an elevated situation. And so he starts throwing his weight around, and he actually makes a law that whenever someone sees him in public, they have to bow down to him and do obeisance to him, just as they do to the king. And everybody does, because it's the law and he's in charge of the army, right? Except Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. And this makes Haman insane. It ruins his day. It ruins his week. It ruins his life, right? He just can't bear the fact that Mordecai will not bow down to him. And he finds out that Mordecai is Jewish. And so Haman's solution is, I'll just kill all the Jews in our country, Mordecai included. I'm just going to wipe them all out. And he actually sets a date that he's going to do this. It's like 6 months in the future. He creates this huge diabolical plot to just get rid of all the Jews. And is that piece?
That is here.
So we'll read part of this for
so
you.
So when these scriptures are read on Purim, whenever the name Haman is mentioned, you're supposed to go hiss, hiss, because Haman is a narcissist with a puffed up ego, and he is a dreadful and awful human being. So let's read that story. When Mordecai, so here's how Mordecai responds to hearing the news that there is a planned genocide of the people.
Right.
When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went throughout the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth.
Mordecai also gave Esther's eunuch a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he would show it to Esther and explain it to her, and charged her to go to the king to make supplication for him and to entreat to him for their people. He wants Esther to stop this, essentially.
And the note says to Esther, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
So one of the details that wasn't in that bit of scripture that we read is that if anyone goes to the king without being summoned, it's automatic death. And so when Mordecai says to Esther, I want you to go to the king and ask him to cancel this pogrom, essentially, against the Jews, she says to him, if I do that, the king will kill me. And Mordecai says, you need to do it anyway. Perhaps this is why you've come. And so she says, okay, ask everyone to fast on my behalf and I'll do it.
But there's some interesting and contemporary details here as well. So when Mordecai finds out about the plot against the Jews, he goes into public mourning with the sackcloth and ashes. But what he does is public.
Right.
He goes throughout the city wailing, crying, complaining about what is to come. He is making a demonstration.
Right.
He's doing protesting. A political demonstration out in public against an unjust law that is going to be hurting his people. It's a demonstration against injustice, a demonstration against the violence against his people. And when he asks Esther to intervene, he asks her to put her own life in danger by committing civil disobedience, to go before the king without being summoned, to risk her life to ask for justice. And Esther agrees to do it.
And she knows it's risky. I mean, she knows what he's done to Vashti.
He's
a little mercurial, Mr. Xerxes.
Meanwhile, there's another plot complication. Again, it's a short story, so a lot happens very quickly.
Meanwhile, Haman is still ticked off
Haman
that Mordecai
is,
won't bow to him, because Mordecai still won't bow to him.
Yes. And so he goes home feeling really sorry for himself and goes and complains to his wife and friends. And he's like, he's aware of how privileged he is. He's saying, oh, I'm so proud of myself for being chief of staff and being rich and having 10 sons and doing great. And everyone loves me and everyone bows down to me. But this one dude continues to not bow down to me, and it makes everything else worthless. None of the rest of it counts because this one guy won't bow down to me.
Right. And so his friends and his wife Zeresh say, well, I tell you what, how about if you build a really big gallows right in front of our house so that the day that you're going to execute all the Jews, you can hang Haman on the gallows right here in front of our house.
Oh, it's not that day. It's tomorrow.
Okay. So yeah, anyway, so Haman's going to get hung on a gallows right in front of their house. So they feed his need. And
ego hunger.
He builds a gallows out in front. Mm-hmm. And Zeresh is the third woman, right? So there's three women. There's Vashti, the queen, who won't come before the king and gets fired. There's Esther, who's his new queen, who's in the closet about being Jewish. And then there's Zeresh, Haman's wife, who helps him to plot against Mordecai. And we like to identify with Esther.
Yeah.
Because it's her book.
Right? Because she's wonderful.
She's brave.
She's plucky.
She's beautiful.
She's on the good side.
Right? She's smart.
She's an underdog.
And she wins. She comes out on top. When she does go to the king.
Oh, she's gorgeous too.
Do I mention she's beautiful? Yeah. When she goes to the king, he doesn't kill her and he stops the slaughter of the Jews. So her petition's successful. So what's not to like about Esther?
Great. It's harder for us to try to identify with Vashti, the original queen at the beginning of the I almost said film at the beginning of our short story here, because this costs her. She gets fired. Going to the king, or refusing the king when he was drunk in front of all his drunk buddies, may have been bad timing, but she stood up to him. She stood up to his drunk, powerful friends. She stood up to a patriarchal system that only valued her for her beautiful, her beauty and sexuality. And it cost her everything.
It kicked her out.
They kicked her out because they recognized the power that she had. Right. By one woman challenging that patriarchal system, the whole thing could come down. It was that fragile.
Right.
And so she had to be gotten rid of.
So just yesterday, or maybe the day before, I was listening on the radio to some commentary about the basketball teams that refused to play after the most recent shooting in Kenosha, Wisconsin, shooting of a Black man in Kenosha, Wisconsin. And they were talking about the arc of sports protests. Mm-hmm. And they mentioned how when Colin Kaepernick went down, took a knee during the national anthem, he lost his job. He was the only one doing it. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's Vashti. Mm-hmm. He was the one who went up against the system by himself, and the system spit him out. I said, this is a contemporary story.
So Colin and Vashti both decided to do the right thing without a whole lot of backup.
Well, and they were the first ones,
right?
The things hadn't started to open up.
So when they protested on behalf of their dignity, they paid the price because they called into question an existing system that was unjust.
Right. So we might admire that,
mm-hmm.
but I don't think any of us want to get called to that. It's painful. And then if it's harder for us to identify with Vashti, I think it's even harder for us to identify with Zeresh, with Haman's wife.
Yeah.
Because she and his friends invite him to do a horrible thing, to glory in the death of his enemy right in front of his house. And I've thought about her a lot the last few days and tried to imagine what it looked like from her point of view. And I'm not defending what she did or what she does in this story. And yet at the same time, I think she was going along with the crowd. She was doing what everyone else in the room, she was agreeing with what everyone else in the room was doing. She was a woman who lived in a really patriarchal system, and the only status that she had in her country was the status that her husband had. And she had 10 sons to educate and to get into good schools. And the status that they had was also tied to the status of her husband. Mm-hmm. And so when his status is threatened, she automatically decides that she's going to help him protect it. Again, I'm not defending it, but I understand it.
The thing is, I'm just going to take care of my own.
Is taking care of her family.
She's just trying to maintain. She's not even thinking I'm maintaining my privilege. She simply wants to have all the opportunities possible for her, for her kids, for her husband. The problem, of course, is in that position of privilege. Her saying, I'm just going to take care of my own, means she throws everybody else under the bus.
And so I've really wrestled with, first of all, my own complicity in looking for opportunity for my children. That's where I get caught in this. Mm-hmm. And I started thinking about what I wish Zeresh had said, because like Queen Vashti, if she'd stood up and said, Haman, you can't do that to those Jews, she may well have gotten herself thrown out on the street. But I got to say, what I wish she had said to Haman was, honey, I'm so sorry you have a bad day. I'm so sorry that Mordecai's a jerk, but he's one jerk in the whole city. Everyone else in the city bows down to you. Stop letting him rent space in your head. Let it be. You know, be happy. We've got so much other stuff. Isn't this enough? Let me make you a drink. Settle down. I wish that she had said something like that.
It's hard for her to say, and it would be hard for Haman to hear her saying, get over yourself.
Right. It might have worked or it might not have worked.
But she would have done the right thing.
Right.
And this is the hard truth for many of us. especially those of us who are in suburban, majority white churches, on a Sunday morning, most of us are not the underdogs. Most of us are not the plucky underdogs who either do the right thing and pay for it or do the right thing and are victorious. I mean, I'm a pastor and I am privileged to hear the stories of pain of all the people that I'm privileged to care for. And yeah, people are ill, people are losing loved ones, people are scared, people have economic problems, people are having trouble making rent. We have people who are going to the food shelf every time it's open. There are so many struggles that so many of us are dealing with. But the contemporary stories of Black Lives Matter and this ancient story of the Jewish people, my ethnicity and my color has never been a roadblock to me.
No, it's been an open door.
It's been an open door. I struggle, I work hard for what I have, amen, but that has never been a roadblock I've had to deal with. I've never had a door slammed in my face because I'm Jewish. I've never had a door slammed in my face because I'm a person of color. And so it's not really okay for me to say, I identify with Esther because she's a plucky underdog and I feel like the same thing. The reality is I'm a lot more like Zeresh.
Yeah, and like Zeresh, I want all the opportunities I possibly can for my family, for my kids, for my own life. I don't always think about, I have not always thought about who does that throw under the bus. Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily who do I throw under the bus, but who does the system throw under the bus? And that, I think, is what's so uncomfortable about this, because it's so easy for us to go along with what seems like, from our perspective, like everything's fine.
Part of privilege is I don't have to recognize that I'm benefiting from an unfair system. It's just what it is.
And the fact
it is what it is.
The fact that for so many of us, this year has been a wake-up call for the violence that's done to people of color in our country is evidence that we're Zeresh, because it is not news to them. It's news to us because we can choose not to know it. And that's the uncomfortable or an uncomfortable piece in this for me.
When, like Zeresh or like Haman, who sees Mordecai protesting and thinking, oh, why does he have to make such a stink? And if you're wearing sackcloth and ashes, you probably do stink. Can't he come up with a better way to protest than that? Why does he have to be so loud and annoying and obnoxious?
And Haman comes up with a violent response to quell that protest.
Right. When we don't have to see how much it hurts for other folk. Sometimes we can get a taste of it. I've shared in a sermon that the only time I've been stopped by a police officer in 25 years in Vermont was when I had a Black passenger.
Right.
And the white officer was lovely to me. When she saw me, she started stuttering and going, keep it slow. Never asked for my license, never asked for my registration. And I asked my parishioner, does this happen often? He's like, oh, pastor, all the time.
Right.
We just got a meme on Facebook from a friend of ours who's a pastor in Arkansas.
Yeah, unlike Mitch, I have gotten pulled over a lot in Vermont, and not because I had a person of color in the right passenger seat. I sometimes have had a kind of heavy foot.
Right. So
so does our
right.
friend.
So right. So when Pam or you get right. stopped, you're thinking, oh, why was I speeding? Why did I have to be in a hurry? How many points am I going to get on my license? This is going to make my insurance go up. Oy, gefault, I'm such a dummy. But you or Pam have never had to see the blue lights in the your rearview mirror and go, is this how I'm going to die today?
That's right.
And that's white privilege.
And so I don't know about you, but this is where I'm at these weeks and months. I'm newly aware of how unfair things are, and I'm embarrassed that I'm aware of it, but I don't want to just sit in that embarrassment. I want that awareness to be useful somehow to changing things. I want to do something to make it better, but I don't know what yet. And I also know that when white folk rush in to fix things, it usually makes things worse for people of color. And so I don't want to make things worse. So like many of you, maybe I feel both propelled and immobile at the same time. So what I'm doing is I'm trying to educate myself like crazy. I'm reading, I'm listening to podcasts, I'm watching movies, I'm talking to people. I'm trying to stay open to absorb everything that I can so that when I get a glimmer of what the right thing is to do to help correct this unjust system, I'll be ready to do it. I'll have the courage of Vashti if need be, or I'll have the pluck of Esther, hopefully, or I'll have at least enough creativity for what I wish Zaresh had said, to say, oh, honey, come on, just to even work at the edges of something that'll make a difference. I hope that I don't get so scared as Zaresh was, that I decide that I want to just keep things the way they are. Thank you very much. And I'll throw everybody else under the bus. I hope that I have enough presence to put myself out to help make the world a better place, not just for me, but for all of us. That's the place I'm living in right now. And if that's the place that you're living in as well, take some time and read the story of Esther today, because I think that it helps us recognize this place that we're in and recognize that we're not in it by ourselves. Mm-hmm. Even though the book of Esther doesn't mention God, the Jewish folk know that God is there for them, right? And so that's infused into all that we do.
We're called to keep our eyes open, to not close them in fear, and to act toward justice.
Yeah.
Acts large or small.
And before we start telling other people what they need to do, we need first to look at what we need to do.
Log in our own eye.
And absolutely. We may be asked to give things up that are dear to us. And that's where I hope I have enough courage to say okay to that.
Our friend Steve said that we don't have to do all that on our own either.
Right.
Pray, I'm going to quote Steve here, pray as we do in our Methodist baptismal vows to accept the power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves, but be ready to find evil in yourself first. Mm-hmm. Read the stories of your spiritual forebears and know you are part of a long line of those who resist domination, from the Hebrew prophets to Jesus to Gandhi, from abolitionists and suffragists to civil rights workers, from European resistance against the Nazis to Central American liberationist peasants. In the Exodus and the cross, in apartheid and wounded knee, God is always with the oppressed, never on the side of the powerful. You are not alone. Know that however long the road, you are part of the divine yearning and struggle for justice. Courage, my people. Courage, resilience, and most of all, love to make a difference in such a time as this.
Indeed.
Amen, y'all.
Thanks for journeying through Esther with us this morning.
And do read it on your own this afternoon.
Send us your comments.
I invite you to a time of prayer now. We're going to hear some lovely music called A Prayer by Catherine. And during that time, if you might wish to write down any prayer requests you would like us to lift up, please put that in the comments on the Facebook page. And we'll see you in a few minutes. Thank you, Catherine. Lovely. Yeah. We aren't seeing any prayers coming up, but we will be lifting up the prayers from last week as well.
Here comes some, but I'll keep track of them.
Our prayer, I could not find the source for this, but it's a prayer for such a time as this. I invite you to take a deep breath and breathe in as though it's the Spirit of God filling you up, every cell, with love and courage. And breathe out the fear. Breathe out all that blocks us from love. For such a time as this, God, give us courage. For such a time as this, God, give us vision. For such a time as this, God, give us hope. For such a time as this, God, give us joy. For such a time as this, God, give us the assurance of your Spirit among us, enabling us to serve you in the world. We pray with Jan, traveling mercies for her family with four kids as they drive from Florida to Colorado for a month of work. Alyssa lifts up prayers of comfort for the Palmerlows and the Halnons. Jess died last week at 36 from aggressive breast cancer. Heidi lifts up prayers for Michelle and family at the death of Dylan, age 20, in a road accident.
And I want to share prayers for my friend Karen, who works at a church in Boston, where a young woman named Nikita died of a drug overdose. So prayers for Nikita and for her mother, Tammy, in this time of grief.
Narda lifts up her dear, dear friend, Pam McDonald, who passed away this week at the age of 55. We also continue to pray for Danielle, who is still in hospital after open heart surgery and several jobs on her heart. Catherine lifted up the Avery family at her death. We lift up the folks from last week for Leif's Uncle Gino, for Diane Liberty's family, for Donna's father, and Dana, lifting up all the teachers who are going back to an impossible situation. Our prayers of strength and resilience are with them.
And with the families. And prayers for Mitch, who will be having surgery on Tuesday this week.
We lift all this in the strong name of Jesus, who taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Friends, thank you for being with us at worship. Oh, we also wanted to lift up
part of the announcements.
That can be part of the announcements. Oh, sure. I think we've covered most of them. We want to lift up Josh and Melanie at the birth of their new son, Dougie. And I forgot Dougie's middle name, but you'll get news about that, or have got news about that in the newsletter. So we give big thanks for them.
And Everett's a pretty happy older brother.
Everett makes a great older brother. We go out into the world at a time like this, filled with possibilities and fear, dangers, and new life. All of it, we go out strengthened and made whole by the Spirit of the God who is creator and redeemer and sustainer now and forever. Go in peace, friends. Have a great week.
And go in courage. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thank you, Jeremy.